We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, resuming our study at verse 23. 2 Chronicles 18:23. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Chronicles 18:23. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. What is the rebound technique? It's diagrammed on the board behind me. So we have the cross, and you have two circles. The second you believe that Christ died for your sins with one speck of faith, more than none at all, no emotions involved, you are put into the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. You're also put in the bottom circle. That FT indicates filling of the Holy Spirit in time. This bottom circle we get out all the time. Top circle, you can never get out. And that's the doctrine of eternal security, which is in your book. We've covered it many times. This circle, all of us get out, because when you commit a sin after you're saved, you are cast out of the fellowship circle into the cosmic system. And the Greek word is the cosmos, which means the world. And this is a system of thinking that's controlled by Satan, who is the ruler of this world, according to the Bible. You will think the thoughts of Satan. And those thoughts, of course, are all wrapped up in human good and altruism, as well as sin. So evil is a coin that has two sides. One side is sin, which most people can name a whole bunch of sins. If I gave you a piece of paper, you could probably list them all. But very few people realize the other side of the coin of evil, because all coins have two sides, is human good. Human good is the devil's ace trump, and it's rolled up in most religions. In fact, all religions are rolled up in it, not most. And if you classify biblical Christianity as a religion, that would be most, because biblical Christianity has nothing to do with human works. You're not saved by human works. You're saved by the fact that Christ took your place. He did all the work. These red dots indicate all the sins that every human ever did. When he was on the cross and during the last 3 hours, he bore the sins of the world in his own body while on that cross. That's trillions of sins, trillions and trillions. And you weren't born yet. I wasn't born yet, because this was 2,000 years ago. But God knew he would come into existence. He knew every sin you would do, and therefore all of your sins, past, present, and future, were also slammed into his body. That's why he screamed for 3 hours, the last 3 hours on the cross, because he was bearing the sins of the world. So your salvation is secured when you accept God's work. All other religions, you got to be moral. You got to be good. You got to do the taboos and the rituals, and they never tell you you're saved. Christianity, you don't have to be good. I encourage you to be a good citizen, but that doesn't save you. So when you believe in Christ, you still are in your mortal body. You are still going to commit those sins that Jesus bore, because you're still alive. And those sins will not unsave you, but they will put you in the cosmic system. How do you get back? Well, the Bible tells you it's a grace function to be saved. It's a grace function to get back. 1 John 1:9 is the go-to verse, although there are literally hundreds of verses in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that describe this process. 1 John 1:9 says, if, which is a third class condition, we, these are believers, this is written to believers by John the Apostle, if we confess, and that word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case, dispassionately. What's the court case? Jesus Christ versus your sins. And he won. So if we name our sins, harmartia is the Greek word, he is faithful and just. Now, he refers to God the Father, is faithful and just, which means he does it every time, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all we have to do is name a known sin, and he will bundle all the unknown sins together, and you're right back in this bottom circle. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. The Greek word for carnality is here. That means you're there. Again, it's not a question about the top circle. You're in. Can't get out. That's the bottom circle. So your spiritual life depends on you. Illustration. you're going to school, you stop at the gas station, you go in because the pump is broke, and you can't use your credit card, you see bubble gum on the counter, you steal a piece of bubble gum when no one's looking, and you leave and drive away. Larceny is a sin. Everybody's kind of got that one down. When you committed that sin, if you were in fellowship, you're out of fellowship. How do you get back? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, name that sin to God the Father, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Illustration? Solved. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum, period. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to tell him you'll never do it again. You don't have to make compensation to the owner of the establishment. You simply say, Father, I stole the bubble gum. At that second, you're from the cosmos back here. Now, if you want to go back and give the fellow 25 cents or whatever, that's fine. Not a requirement. Not a requirement. Some religious faiths have perverted this doctrine where you got to go to a third party, tell them stuff you did, and they give you some magic beads to count and do this and do that, and you're back in. That doesn't say that in the Bible. 1 John 1:9 does not have a third party intermediary. That's Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, you represent yourself before God. You are said to be a royal priest, according to Peter. So you don't have third parties. In the Old Testament, it had lots of rituals, as we studied. We only have one ritual, and that's the Lord's Supper. We don't have to kill animals and do this and do that, and we don't have to observe the holy days or the Passover or the booth of feasts or the feasts of booths or none of that stuff, because we're in the church age. So it's very important before you begin your Bible study to name a known sin. Arrogance is a sin. Sin comes in three categories: overt sins, mental attitude sins, and sins of the tongue. Gossip's a sin. What is gossip? Well, gossip is telling a true thing about someone else to another person that is none of their business. That's a sin. Slander is you tell a lie about someone else. So even if it's true, gossip is a sin. It's none of your business what somebody else does. And you're not to spread that around to other people to make them look bad or to make you look good. It's called gossip. So if you've got an enemy somewhere and you see that enemy doing something bad, well, you run over to a third party and say, oh, I saw him coming out of this and doing this and other thing. Well, what you saw was all true, but it's gossip because it's none of your business you have committed a sin. So whatever your sin is, just think of one. Arrogance is a good one. It's a middle attitude sin where you think you're better than someone else. So you simply think of a sin, tell God the Father that sin, and you're here. Now, why is that important? Because what you're expected to do in the Christian way of life is to grow up from a baby to a mature believer, and that's this diagram, the 45-degree angle here. When you're born again, you don't know anything about the Bible. You don't know anything about the 10 attributes of God. You don't know anything about resurrection, or Christophanies, or Theophanies, or the hypostatic union, or soteriology. You have to learn. And that's what we're commanded to do in the Bible, is to grow up by learning the mind of Christ, which is the Bible. And when you start learning Bible doctrine, you'll start growing on this part. This is the relative side of your spiritual life. You start out as a baby. We all do. We don't know anything. You become a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. And hopefully by the time you die, which is your physical death, you'll reach maturity. Because that's what God demands of you as a believer. He does not demand that you imitate the unbeliever. Most Christians think the Christian way of life is to be a better person and to make more peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians than anybody ever could, or to cut the grass, or to help old ladies across the street, or be moral, improve your moral life. That's not what it says. The command is for you to take the mind of Christ and put it into your soul. How do you do that? You got to find someone that can teach you Bible doctrine, because you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face two times, you'll get nothing out of it. Well, you might get about that much. You can't do it. God did not design a system where you teach yourself. You've got to find a pastor teacher that has the gift, that's prepared, that's qualified, and then submit yourself to that ministry. That's how you grow. That's how I grew. And I've got a pretty high IQ. I did read it twice for myself. I didn't figure out anything. Just words. Until someone taught me. And then it all falls together. So that's our mission here in this Bible church, is to study the Word of God, because that's what Jesus did for 3 years. He taught Bible class every day. He didn't heal all the people that were sick. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. His mission was not to alleviate human suffering. His mission was to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But in the meantime, what did he do to the believers? He taught Bible class. And did any of them grow out of the baby pen? No. They didn't grow. Can you imagine sitting there with a perfect teacher, Jesus, for 3 years and you learned nothing? John maybe learned about that much. But the good news is, after the resurrection, they got busy. They became serious students of the Word of God, and they reached maturity before they died. So that's what you're supposed to do. That's what God commands us to do. But before we can do that, we've got to ensure that we're here. Because if you're not here, you can hear Bible teaching that's accurate. It will do you no good. It's academic information. It's not usable epinosis to put in your soul and your spirit. So that's why we're very much committed to giving you that opportunity to get here, and then we can start working on this part. So with our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you that you have provided us this opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Again, Father, thank you for allowing us to gather to study your word, to fulfill your command that we grow in grace by the means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we left off in chapter 18, 2 Chronicles. Background of the story, you've got a good king by the name of Jehoshaphat. He's ruling about the mid-800 BC period. When I say he's a good king, he's positive to Bible doctrine. He wants to learn the Word of God as it then existed. He had the five books of Moses. He had all the Psalms of David. He had the books written by Solomon. He had Job. He had a lot of information. All of it wasn't available to them because obviously the New Testament hasn't been written yet. But what is written will propel him to spiritual maturity in his dispensation, in his time. And but then we saw in chapter 18 that something happened to Jehoshaphat. And this same thing happens to many believers. They start out very positive to Bible doctrine. Oh, yeah, I want to learn. I want to learn about rebound, eternal security. Love it, love it, love it. And then they stop. Why do they stop? Success. They get very comfortable with the world, and they get very successful. And therefore, they forget the source of all their blessings. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat, and we saw that he engaged in nonsense, human viewpoint. He went up to have a conference with the northern kingdom, which is controlled by an evil king by the name of Ahab. And so Ahab suggests they go on a military excursion because Jehoshaphat has 1 million soldiers in his army. Let's go up north and conquer this other country. They're Arameans, and their leader is a fellow named Ramoth-Gilead. And so before they go up and partake this military expedition, as we saw in chapter 18, Jehoshaphat says to King Ahab, they're both kings, Jehoshaphat's the king of the southern kingdom, Ahab's the king of the northern kingdom. They're all Jews. And so he says, well, let's talk to the prophets, see what they say, whether we should do it or not. Ahab got 400 yes people to come up, and they all said the same thing. Yes, you go up, you're going to be victorious. Jehoshaphat said, is there anybody else that we can call on that's a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab said, yeah, there's one other person, Micaiah. But I never call him because he never tells me any good news. It's always evil. Well, it's not always evil. It's always the word of God. He doesn't like it because Ahab is not doing what he's supposed to do, and this prophet is telling him that all the time. So he's not a yes man. So we saw that Micaiah came up, and he told King Ahab that if you go to battle, and that's in verse 16, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, you're going to suffer military defeat. All the other 400 said, no, you're going to be victorious. And so he made that prediction to King Ahab. And then he went on, and we said that last time about how these angels had participated in the control of history. And then verse 23, it says, then Zedekiah, the son of Shinanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? And of course, this is a sign of great disrespect to this prophet of God. It's a sign of hatred, animosity. And of course, if you're a student of the Bible, this recalls to your mind immediately what happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus at his trial. Jesus had a number of trials. If you go to John chapter 18 in the New Testament, we have a similar incident that occurred to Jesus of Nazareth. he had Roman trials and he had Jewish trials. When he was arrested, he was taken immediately before an individual by the name of Ananias. And Ananias, of course, was the father-in-law of the high priest that year. And so they took him up to this fellow, and they basically started to interrogate Jesus. Now, you cannot, under Jewish law, have a trial at night. This is at night. You cannot force an individual to testify against himself. And, of course, Ananias is asking Jesus to testify against himself. What's the charge they want? Treason, which is punishable by death. Treason against Rome. And so we read in verse 19, the high priest, verse 13 tells you, let's go to verse 12, chapter 18, John, verse 12. So the Roman cohort, a cohort is a group of Roman soldiers, and the commander and the officers of the Jews. So the people that arrested Jesus consisted of two bodies of individuals. One, they were Roman soldiers, and two, they're Jewish temple police. And so both of them went up to do the arrest of Jesus, and they bound him, of course. And verse 13, and led him to Ananias first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Ananias had been the high priest, and Caiaphas had married his daughter. And so we have Caiaphas here that he's being questioned to first, and that's verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And so Jesus basically is referring back to Jewish law. You can't force somebody to testify against himself, but he has no problem answering Ananias. He said, try to find witnesses that will testify. Everything I've said has been in the open. I've been very forthright in what I have said about all the things that I've said. So, verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? He slapped him in the face is what he did. That's the Greek word. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And then verse 24, so Ananias sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this also is prohibited by Jewish law. You can't torture a witness, and you cannot torture someone that's been accused of something. So when he slapped him in the face, of course, it's a sign of great disrespect and great hostility. So go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 24. Same thing happened to this prophet from God. This individual came up and struck him on the cheek and said to him, he's mocking him, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? He's mocking him because when these prophets spoke, they were speaking by direct information received to them by the Spirit of the Lord. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? This is the Holy Spirit. There are three members of the Trinity. Here it's very clear which one they're talking about. The word Lord here is in the singular. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll see the word in the plural, and sometimes it's in the singular. If it's in the singular, it's referring to one of the three members of the Trinity. If it's in the plural, it refers to the entire Trinity, the Godhead. So the doctrine of the Trinity makes it very clear that there are three members of the Godhead. All of them are exactly identical in their attributes. And there are 10 attributes identified in the Bible that each of the members of the Trinity possess exactly. No member of the Trinity is superior to any other member of the Trinity. We have language of accommodation so we can understand them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are terms that we use, and they indicate basically their role in the plan of salvation. So God the Father, in eternity past, developed the plan of salvation. That's why he's called the Father. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. That's why he's called the Son, obedient to the plan. And God the Holy Spirit manifests or spreads the plan of salvation. So God the Father, of course, in eternity past, God has always been in existence. He knew that if he creates creatures with free will, they will turn against him. It's just a matter of time. And see, that's the great dilemma that God has. This circle indicates one of God's attributes is perfection, absolutely perfect. We call that perfect righteousness. And when Adam and Eve were created, they had a relationship with God because they were created perfect. And therefore, God is not compromised by having a relationship. But God set up a test for them. There's a tree. And he said, the day you eat, dying you will die, literally is what it says. Dying, you will die the day you eat. When they ate from that tree, that's a sin. Dying, which is spiritual death, you will die, physical death. The day they ate from that tree, they're out. They're no longer in a fellowship relationship. They're outside the circle. And God can only curse anything outside the circle. They're under the wrath of God. How do they get back? Well, God the Father had developed this plan in eternity past to offer them a path back. And so the first prophecy of the Messiah is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's called the seed of the woman. One day in time, in the future, the seed of the woman will come into the earth. And this will be the Messiah. And the serpent will bruise him, will strike him and bruise him on the heel. What's the serpent represent? Death and sin. If you get hit with a serpent, a viper in your heel in the Old Testament, you're dead. It will kill you. And why the heel? Because they can't really reach up very much higher. But the viper will kill you. Satan represents sin and death. But this seed of the woman will crush his head. So that was the prediction given. The Messiah will come. He will take your sins, but he'll crush the head of sin. You believe in the coming Messiah, you're saved. They did. Our grandparents took the deal. And the pattern is set in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, here's how Abraham was saved. Abraham believed in the Lord, singular. Not Elohim, which is plural, singular, Adonai. Abraham believed in the Lord. The word belief is amin in the Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is pisteo, which the English equivalent is believe, or pistis, it's a noun. Same word, belief. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all it says. It doesn't say he had a magical lifestyle change. In fact, he's a pretty rotten person from the age of 20 when he did believe until he finally reached maturity. He didn't stop sinning. It said he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Romans covers the same concept. What does that mean? Humans have a minus righteousness. Minus R plus R can't let you in. When you believe in God, the Lord, the coming Messiah, is credited to your account for righteousness. Now there's no compromise. You're back in. Because God can let you in now because you have his righteousness. And so that's the key function. And that's most churches, they never draw that out. They don't know. They know what it means. And so God found a way when there is no human way to do it. Because if you think you're going to heaven based on your good deeds and your righteousness, you could have every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account. He still can't let you in because it doesn't match up with his perfect righteousness. This is the cosmic math problem that God developed a plan to solve. Jesus Christ raised his hand, I will take on the mission. I'll become a human, and I'll go to the cross. Because the person that takes your place has to be sinless. A human can't do it, because humans are born with an old sin nature. Human sin. Jesus was called the seed of the woman because his 23 chromosomes coming from Mary were not contaminated by a male. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. You came into the earth, it says, to Adam all die. What does that mean? That means the old sin nature is passed down through copulation. So the virgin birth has nothing to do with sex is bad. Sex is not bad. It's wonderful. Carried out in the proper function, God created sex for the marriage relationship. A lot of churches, oh, sex is bad. No, it's not. Mary had a lot of sex after Jesus was born. The Bible identifies four half-brothers, because remember, Joseph is the daddy. Jesus didn't have a human father. His human father is God the Holy Spirit, provided missing 23 chromosomes. And those 23 chromosomes were pure. Therefore, he was born as Adam was created, perfect. And as long as he doesn't sin, he's qualified to go to the cross. If he sins one time, he can't go to the cross. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified. And when he bore our sins, a sinner can't die for sins. Only a non-sinner can die for sins. A slave can't free slaves. Only a freeman can free slaves. And so Jesus took on that mission, and he bore the sins of the world. That's why he's called the Son. He follows the plan of God the Father, who made the plan. God the Holy Spirit, he will get that message to any human that ever lived that wants to be saved. In your volition, it looks like a battery. This is your volition, positive and negative. If your little soul goes beep, 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 I want to be with my Creator, you will get the gospel in your own language, in your own time. God the Holy Spirit will make sure you get it before you check out, and you'll be saved. However, if your little soul goes negative, oh, you know all about God, but you don't want the gospel. Even if somebody from the dead returned and gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. And that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They say, it won't do any good. Remember, the rich man said, send somebody back, Lazarus back, to tell my brothers from the dead how to be saved. It won't do any good. They've got all the information available. And that's negative volition. Most humans, in their volition, they don't want grace. They hate grace. Why? Because grace tells you you're no damn good, and they don't want to be told they're no damn good. They want to be stroked. Oh, you're just a wonderful person. And most churches, of course, stroke their members of the congregation, and they also try to get your wallet, get your money. Oh, you're such a wonderful person. Well, if you're an unbeliever, you're under the wrath of God. And so that is the gospel, and that's, of course, what Jesus was proclaiming. And he, of course, fulfilled that mission. So Micaiah is getting beat in the face because religion hates grace. When you stand for grace, religious people don't like it. They object to it. And they come up with all sorts of nonsense. You know, oh, a real Christian would never do this, never do that. Yeah, they would. You're going to sin to the day you die. But see, God provided a grace mechanism to get out of that trap. Most believers, when they believe in Christ, they're here and here. They commit their first sin. And for the next 50 years, they stay here their entire life. They never grow up. But don't they go to church every day for 50 years? I'm sure they do. What does their church teach them? Nothing. 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 They teach them to do good, be good, feel good. Unbelievers can do good, be good, feel good. That doesn't save you. Unbelievers cannot do this. They can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not in the family of God. This is a supernatural way of life. Now, I encourage you to be a good person. But being good doesn't put information in your brain. The only thing that puts information in your brain is Bible doctrine. And that's how you glorify God. It's to learn the mind of Christ. Because unbelievers can be good. So you're going to imitate the unbeliever as a Christian way of life. They're going to the lake of fire. And God doesn't want them to go to the lake of fire. The two directive wills in the Bible are very clear. God says, I want all humans to be saved. That's why Christ died on the cross for even those that would not believe in him. Equal opportunity. All humans are not saved. Why? They don't want it. And then part two, God says, I want all believers to reach maturity. The vast majority of believers, they never get out of the playpen of Christianity. Oh, they say, I love Jesus. And then what do we say? Really? Let me give you a quiz. Give me the 10 attributes of God. Love. Okay, they'll break it down for me. You don't know what love means. What are the other 9? I don't know. Explain to me the hypostatic union and tell me the difference between the first 3 hours on the cross and the last 3 hours. There's a difference. Oh, yeah. And so you can tell somebody else you love Jesus. I'm not buying it. You can't love what you don't know. And unfortunately, if you came from a religious background, you're behind the eight ball. They teach you what comes out of the cosmic system, because Satan is a super genius. We've indicated some of his tactics. If I ask you to raise your hand, agree or disagree, we're all the children of God. Well, if you know Bible doctrine, you would disagree. Most humans would say, oh yeah, we're all children of God. No, you're not. Jesus said to the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil. Well, how can all be the children of God if Jesus said your daddy's the devil? No, only children of God are those that have believed in Christ. Here's another one. It don't matter about learning Bible doctrine. Just love everybody. That will get you into heaven. That's a lie. Won't happen. God's the Father of all. We're all brothers. Lies, lies. Sounds good. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you will eat that up like chocolate. This sounds great. Remember, Satan is a super genius. You can't outthink Satan unless you know the mind of God. Then he hasn't got a chance. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you ain't got a chance. You'll be sucked into the vortex of the cosmic system. Now, the good news is, when you die, you're going to heaven. Because if you believe in Christ, you're saved. Now, heaven is a place of vast inequality, no question about it. But you'll be guaranteed a slot as a private at the very bottom rung. But there's rank in heaven. There's some generals running around. There's rewards. What are the rewards based on? Did you do what I told you to do is what Jesus is going to ask you at the judgment seat of Christ, because all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to ask you, did you do what I told you to do? And that's the period from why, when you're born again, to when you die. Most believers will say, what did you tell me to do? They didn't do it. What did he tell you to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Take this book and put it into your brain. That's what he told you to do. And if you did it, he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'm going to make you rulers over vast things. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's basically what it says. There is a hierarchy in heaven. There are lots of privates, because once you believe in Christ, you're in. But not many people go any further. They don't. So our church, of course, is for serious students. We don't flippity-jibbity stuff. We're serious students. What does it say? Of course, that's hard work. It's hard is not hard. But if you say you love God, then don't you want to know about him, your creator? And so my answer to these people that don't know anything about the Bible, you don't love God. You tell somebody else. And again, that's the bottom line. You will get exactly what you want. If you want to be saved, you'll be saved. If you want to be a 4-star general in eternity, you will be a 4-star general, because that's what God wants. His directive will for believers for you to reach maturity. If that's what you want and that's what he wants, you cannot die until you reach a 4-star level. Impossible. And so if you like a long life, and we got many passages in that, it says grab a hold of long life, which you want, with one hand, and grab a hold of your spiritual life with the other, and you will be successful in both. So we didn't get too far today, but we did get the strike in the face. Let's go to verse 25. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. So what did he get for his reward of speaking the truth? A dungeon on bread and water. Verse 27, Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. These are all the entourage in the world, in the room. Basically, Micaiah said, you ain't coming back from this one, dude. And we'll pick it up there on Sunday. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us about these things. In Christ's name, amen.